Have you ever seen something ugly transformed into something beautiful? Have you ever seen something ugly transformed into something beautiful? So the other day, I was grumpy. I was grumpy, I confess. Playing football once a week is part of my routine. It's really, really good for me, Kylie knows. It's like letting a dog off a lead, Kylie knows. It's really, really good for me, and it's good for her as well. And the group that I play football with is really good. There are two options, two nights a week. So if I can't make one, I can make the other, but not this past week. I had a church council meeting on Monday evening, which clashed with football number one, which was fine. That was a very, very important, and it was actually a very good and constructive meeting that we had. So I would usually just go on the Wednesday, but not this week. Why? Because as Angela knows, I also had a ministry area council meeting, which stole my downtime like a thief in the night, and I was feeling really, really grumpy. No football for Mark this week. But I realised I needed some exercise, and so I set my alarm on Thursday morning early to go for an early morning run. And it turned out that God had decided just to give me a different blessing that week. So I ran out onto the beach, Swansea Bay, just before sunrise, and it was absolutely stunning. It was absolutely stunning. That was God's kindness to me, restoring, if you like, what had been lost through the ministerial council meeting. But one thing that really took me by surprise was Port Talbot. Port Talbot. We all know probably that Port Talbot, with its chimneys and the smoke, it's not exactly the most beautiful part of the South Wales coastline. But it is, on a clear day at sunrise, seen from Swansea Bay. I don't know if you've ever seen that at sunrise. I really recommend you go and you try and get a clear day. Go and see the sunrise over Port Talbot. And it's just amazing. Something that often looks quite ugly is transformed into something beautiful by the morning light. Have you ever seen something ugly transformed into something beautiful? Have you ever seen something that looked beyond repair restored to its former glory? Have you ever seen a person who felt like there was nothing left for them, given a new start and finding a reason to live again? Well, today is often called Creation Sunday in the church calendar, and that gets us thinking on all sorts of things. But did you know that one of the most striking and important ideas in the New Testament when it comes to creation is the idea of new creation? New creation. The promise that this world will one day be made new. In fact, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, the Bible says. But also with that and before that, the promise that we too can be made new. New creations. New people with a new hope and a new reason to live. How we can become children of God. How God can take something broken, someone broken, someone who feels like their life might be broken beyond repair, and made into something beautiful and new. And in this reading that we're going to look at now, it shows us both how this happens, but also what we can pray so that it happens for more and more people. And this is our vision here at Christchurch. We want to see more and more people with broken lives having their lives made new. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that the scriptures are the word of the living God. These words are spirit and life to us. So please help us to understand now what these words mean for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Ephesians 3, beginning at the little number 14, just under where it says, a prayer for the Ephesians. The Apostle Paul says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, please do keep that passage open as we look at it. And we're going to see in this passage how the new life happens by looking at who Paul prays to and what he prays for. And there's so much good news along the way. So first of all, look at verse 14. Who does he pray to? He says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." Okay, now for those people who have been in church, maybe for many years, that will all sound very, very familiar. But we need to unlearn our familiarity in order to rehear how this would have sounded first time to those who heard it. To address God as Father was a total surprise when it came to the New Testament. This is not how man-made religions pray to God. This was not even how the Old Testament Jews under the Old Covenant would pray to God. They would not call God habitually Father in their prayers. And yet this is how Jesus prayed to God. Hundreds of times. In fact, there's only one time that Jesus does not address God as Father. Only one time where he just addresses him as God. And that's on the cross when he says, "God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus radically addressed God as Father, but equally radically taught his disciples to address God as Father. Now, of course, when I raise that, especially in our culture today, that raises all sorts of issues and struggles for people. And yet that is why the second half of the verse is so important as well. Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Where it says every family, the Greek word behind that is the word patria. Patria, which can mean family, but it can also mean, you might be able to tell in it, the word fatherhood. So it can be translated, "from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, why is that important? That's important because it means that we're hearing here that there is only one person who gets to define the word father. There is only one person who gets to define the word father, and that is God. All fatherhood derives its name from the Father, and therefore is judged and contrasted in the light of God's fatherhood. So maybe our working definition of father growing up has been a negative one, a father who was distant, a father who was constantly condemning us, a father who was constantly angry. Well, the Bible says you can scrap those definitions. Because all fatherhood, all true fatherhood, derives its name from God and God alone. Kylie and I had a friend in one of our old churches in our small group. And she would always pray to God like this: "Lord Jesus, I pray dot, dot, dot." Okay, now that is great. It's great to pray to Jesus. We talk to Jesus. Friendship with Jesus is at the heart of the Christian life. But she never prayed to God as Father as Jesus taught us to. And the reason was because she'd had a really, really difficult relationship with her father. And actually, she needed some very, very deep, and did experience some very, very deep healing from that. But so often, we need to recover the true meaning of father before we can really, to be honest, we can really enjoy being a Christian. I remember hearing one Christian who made this discovery. He'd had a very, very painful relationship with his human father. And he said that the moment that changed his life was the moment that he realized he needed to wipe, his words, "I needed to wipe the face of my father off the face of God. I needed to wipe the face of my father off the face of God and get a new definition of the word father." You see, when we realize what this is saying and what it's not, then we realize this is the most wonderful news, that because of Jesus, access to God himself as a loving heavenly father has been thrown open to every single one of us. He is Father with a capital F. And this is speaking of intimacy, of closeness, of relationship, of amazing and privileged access, of the greatest relationship possible. So one way to think about it is like this. Think of your best friend in all the world. I generally encourage not to have best friends. I generally encourage people to have lots of great friends, because sometimes it can get a bit complicated, especially with kids. I often advise kids, have great friends, not best friends. But take your best friend, or one of your best friends, and think of all the loyalty, the fun, sometimes the fierce devotion that you see in that kind of friendship. And then add to that the most dynamic and fruitful working partnership you can imagine. People working in partnership to achieve great and wonderful things together. And then combine that with the sweetest and most intimate marriage you've ever seen. And then combine that with the most tender and affectionate parent-child relationship that you've ever seen. Combine those all together. The warmth, the depth, the meaning, the purpose, the glory. And then magnify it again and again and again. And then you're starting to get an idea of the relationship that Jesus invites all of us into with God as our Heavenly Father. People often have a public name, don't they? But a name by which they're known to their friends. So, for example, C.S. Lewis, the famous writer, was known as C.S. Lewis. His great name. It stands for Clive Staples Lewis, which I think is a great name, isn't it? But he was always known to his friends as not as C.S. Lewis, but as not Clive, Jack. He was known as Jack randomly. Some people, to people who know them best, are known by a special name. And Jesus introduces us to God, God as he truly is, God as he most deeply is, God as he is known by those who know him best, as Father. That is his true name. Maybe there are some people here today for whom this is a new start with that word. You're going to scrap all your previous definitions, and you're going to discover the true meaning of Father as Jesus introduces us to him. This is a revelation, a realization that brings people the most wonderful new beginning in their lives, in how they see themselves, in how they realize how loved they are. Discovering that God is your loving heavenly Father is part of the new start that Jesus gives us. And then, but we find out more as Paul's prayer goes on. What does Paul pray? Well, verse 16, he says, I pray out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. Paul prays for strength in our inner being. What is our inner being? In Greek, it's esoanthropon. What is that? Well, it's the deepest part of us. The deepest part of us, where it's the place where our deepest notions of our purpose and our identity are found. Our deepest thoughts, our deepest fears, desires, insecurities, wounds, secrets. The very deepest part that often even, not even a person married to us, if we're married, knows. Not even our best friend knows. But God knows. God knows and sees what is in the deepest part of us. And the thing is, naturally, unfortunately, because of sin, it's a mess. We have a sinful nature that leads us to embrace lies in our inmost place. Lies about who God is, lies about who we are, lies about our purpose in life. And so what we need is for God to enter into that tangled and confused and wounded deep place. To get behind the confusion, to get behind the masks that so often we wear. And to plant truth, gospel truth. To restore us from the very depths of our being, from the inside out. And as God comes in, it says in verse 17, Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. The first powerful work of God in our hearts is to come into that inmost place and to heal the wounds and to deal with the sin and the confusion. Did you know that self-determination is spiritual self-harm? Did you know that? Self-determination is spiritual self-harm. Because it's trying to say we define ourselves. We don't get to define ourselves. God defines us. And it's only when we let God define us and tell us who we really are and tell us how loved we really are that we find our true identity. That's a bit of a random one, isn't it? I'll turn it back. But it's only as we discover, as God renews our identity as a beloved child of God, that new life, new purpose, new strength come into our lives. Christ dwells in our hearts. And how much we need this. How much we need Christ in our hearts. Do you realize that that's your greatest need? That's my greatest need. To have Christ in my heart. The heart of Jesus in my heart. And of course, naturally, we repel that. It's like if you ever taken two magnets and got them in the wrong direction, you try and push them together and it's really, really hard because they're naturally repelling. But then if you turn them around the right way, then they just attract and they stick. And our sin is like a repelling force in our confusion, in our woundedness, pushing God away, pushing God away. And so we need forgiveness for doing that. It's a bit like when Jesus forgives us, when Jesus dies for us on the cross and deals with our sin, it's like the repelling power is just destroyed. There's no more repulsion in there. But then as Christ starts to live inside us, and the Holy Spirit starts to redirect our life and our hearts in the right direction, it's like the magnet is turned round. And what was a repelling towards God becomes an attractive power. And it does. It says Christ dwells in our heart through faith. It has to be a conscious choice as well. We have to cooperate with God in this, to trust that even when he's raising deep issues and sometimes putting his finger on some deep wounds in us, that he's doing it for good. I trust you, Lord. Faith says, I trust you, Lord. Whatever you want to do in my heart, I know I can trust you. I can't trust everything to anyone else, but I can trust you because I know in your loving hands that you're going to heal me, that you're going to make me stronger than I ever was before. And here's so we need supernatural power for Christ to come and live in our hearts. But then Paul's prayer goes on in verse 18. We need power. Here's another. We've got to memorize the whole passage, actually, I would say. I would really recommend that because it's just so, so wonderful. But here's what he says in verse 18. We need power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. What do we need power? What do we most need the almighty, supernatural, divine power of God for in our lives? For God to enter our hearts. And then for us to realize, to grasp how great God's love is. Did you know you need far more than intelligence? There are some very clever people here, but you need far more than intelligence to grasp God's love. You don't need just intelligence, you need power. You need supernatural power to grasp how much God loves you. I tell you what, isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that the most wonderful thing? What most needs to change in your life is that you need to realize more how much God loves you. What a most wonderful change to be called to. The one thing that most needs to change in my life, in your life, is for you to know more and more and more and more and more and more and more how much God loves you. And Paul says here in this prayer, we need power because it is a love whose dimensions and magnitude are beyond our comprehension. It surpasses the greatest human love in every way. It's a bit like if you compare the earth is huge, but the earth is nothing compared to the sun. Did you know, apparently, the sun is 333,000 times heavier than the earth. 333,000 times. It's 1,300,000 times larger than the earth. And its surface temperature is 6,000 degrees. It's five times hotter, and this is just the surface temperature, it gets even hotter inside, five times hotter than the hottest volcano on Earth. But it's like that, the difference between the best of human love and God's love for you. How wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ? It's a love that opens its arms and its heart wider than the widest ocean to you. It's a love that will endure for you longer than the age of the universe. It is a love that is higher and grander and more magnificent than the highest mountain on earth. The highest mountain, which by the way is Olympus Mons on Mars, science geek. Higher, grander, more magnificent than the greatest mountain on earth. And a love that loves you deeper than any human love will ever love you. That loves you deeper than you can ever know. That loves you through depths of suffering that none of us can ever imagine. One of the most true lines in a worship song that I've ever heard is, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. None of us have the slightest idea really of how much Jesus suffered to save us. But that is how deep his love is for you and for me, that he would go through hell on a Roman cross so that you and I could be with him forever. How high, how wide, how deep, how long is the love of Christ for you and for me? And this is God's purpose for your life, by the way. If I could write in a single sentence, God's purpose for you in the rest of your life is that you need to learn more and more and more and more and more how much he loves you. That's what Paul is saying here. We need power to grasp for the rest of our lives and into eternity how great is the love of God for you. And do you know what? I know some people here are going through some, you know, real challenges in their lives at the moment. And this doesn't make it all easy. But it tells you that through those challenges, you're going through those challenges, you're going to be provided for by a God who loves you a billion times more than you can even understand. His commitment to you is red hot, white hot. And he's never going to pull out. He loves you that much. And this love sustains us with joy and peace all the way through life and into eternity. And just one other little point in this passage before I wrap up. Notice in verse 18 it says, together with all the Lord's holy people, we discover this love. Actually, in isolation, as a Lone Ranger Christian, there's only so much we can understand about this love. Paul is saying here that we actually experience and grow in this love together. This is why things like what Jim was talking about on Tuesday evening, so important. Because actually, we will discover more of God's love for us as we're learning about it together. It's a really, really powerful thing. Christian fellowship in small groups, which is what we're starting to do on Tuesday evening. Do please, please join us if you at all can. But we discover and grow in this love together so that lives that are broken can be made new, can be filled with joy and peace and hope. You know, when this love enters a person's life, they can never be the same again. When this love enters a person's life, the things that they thought were most important in life became secondary, very, very secondary. When this really hits home in people's lives, do you know what? So many of the practical things that me and Angela as treasurer of the church and things, they just take care of themselves when people really get it. Because then the whole Christian life is just a response of gratitude and grace for the most amazing, amazing love. When this love enters a person's life, they become a new person, a new creation, with the most glorious, glorious Father who loves them with the most glorious, glorious love and has promised and secured for them the most glorious, glorious, glorious hope. You are loved more than you can possibly understand. And our prayer together today is that you may understand more and more and more how high and how wide and how deep and how long is God's love for you.